Some preachers, though, for one reason or another, either ignore or skip this section in their preaching. One of the great preachers of old, Alexander McLaren, preached 25 sermons out of Romans 1 through 8. He preached 26 sermons out of Romans 12 through 16, and zero sermons out of Romans 9 through 11. Now, I think that's a great mistake. These chapters are rich. I think sometimes people skip over these chapters, think they're maybe not as relevant because they have to deal with the Jews and the nation of Israel. In fact, the emphasis of chapter 9 is on Israel's past election. In chapter 10, we find Israel's present rejection. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, we find Israel's future restoration. To be sure, there are 83 references to the Jews or to the nation Israel in chapters 9 through 11. But I would contend that the emphasis of these chapters is not really on the Jews or on Israel, but on the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. For there are 83 references to Israel and to the Jews in these chapters, but there's 113 references to God. I think it was Marv Rosenthal, the former president of Israel My Glory Ministries, that once said, in fact, I heard him say this, he said that Israel, or the Jews, are called in the Old Testament, Israel My Glory. Now, the glory of God is the sum total of his attributes. It's really who God is. That is his glory. And if you want to see the glory of God, you want to see what God is really like, watch how he deals with the nation of Israel. And I think that's true. And in these chapters, the glory of God, we get to know God better. You can get to know God better. And every one of you that are Christian, you want to get to know God better. Amen? We all want to get to know him better. If we want to get to know him better, these chapters are very, very relevant. And I think it's a mistake to skip over them. Now, this morning, we're going to traverse some deep theological waters. Look at Romans chapter 9. We're going to be beginning in chapter 9, verse 6, and work down through verse 29, and we're going to see how God dealt with Israel in the past. And let me warn you, what this scripture teaches us today may make you feel, some of you feel uncomfortable. Some of you may even get a little angry. But I believe if we properly understand what these verses teach us, the only proper response that we can have is to humble ourselves, a humble, reverent fear of God. These verses should make us, I think, bow low, get down on our knees, and worship God. That's the proper response. I want to read these verses to you. You follow as I read, beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. I will come. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use, common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I pray as we look at this verse, these verses of Scripture, even as Moses prayed, Lord, God, show us your glory. Holy Spirit, shine the light on our great God and let us catch a glimpse of his glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to share with you today five mind-blowing truths about our awesome God. Five mind-blowing truths about our awesome God. I think what we have here will do two things if we come to it rightly, folks. It'll blow our mind and it'll bless our soul. Five mind-blowing truths. The first one is this. I want you to see God's unfailing faithfulness. God's unfailing faithfulness. You see, God, up in verses 4 and 5, you remember last week we went over this, Israel's past privileges. Israel had great privileges. Israel was called by God. They received the adoption as sons. They were to be God's earthly family. They received the glory. They actually saw the visible manifestation of the glory of God in the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They saw a visible manifestation of God. Theirs were the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. They received the moral law of God, right and wrong. They had the temple services. God gave them precious and magnificent promises. Theirs were the fathers, the patriarchs, and from them was to come the Christ. What great privilege. There's no other nation ever on planet Earth including the United States, that was blessed like the Jews. No other nation. And yet, when Paul wrote this letter, most of the Jews were lost. That's what he talks about in verses 1 through 5. Remember the burden, how much he had a burden for his brethren. Because most of the Jews were lost. As a nation, the Jews had rejected Christ. They had rejected the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And Paul made it very clear. There are many Jews that are missing out on the blessings, and many Gentiles that are going to be included in the blessings. And it could appear that God made all these promises to the Jews. It could appear as though the word of God had failed. I mean, God made promises, but it doesn't look like these promises are coming to be. And so Paul, in verse 6, look at verse 6. The obvious question is, has God's word failed? And Paul says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, the word failed here means to fall out of, to fall down, to drop. God's word, he says, is not fallen to the ground powerless. It wasn't God's word that failed. It was the Jewish nation that had failed. And Paul is saying here, in no way had that invalidated the ultimate fulfillment of his unconditional promises to the Jews. God had made promises to them. And God is always faithful to fulfill his promises and his word. Always. Always. You know, there are people today that will tell you God has no plan for the Jewish nation. No plan for Israel. Well, we're going to see that wrong when we get over in chapter 11 specifically. But let me tell you, the promises that he made to the Jews in the Old Testament, he will literally fulfill. He will literally. Because, why? Because God has unfailing faithfulness to his word and to his people. Now, does that mean anything to us? It means everything to us. Because if God made promises in the Old Testament to the Jews, and now he's not going to fulfill those promises, what's to say that he made promises to us in the church? And maybe he won't fulfill those promises. But I'll tell you, you want to see the faithfulness of God. Even when the Jews were unfaithful, God remains faithful. And even though we be unfaithful, God still remains faithful. God, what's to say if he reneged on his promises to the Jews, that when he tells us nothing will separate you from my love, that he won't renege on that? But I'll tell you what, he is faithful at all times to his promises. You want to know? Watch the Jews. Watch how he deals with the nation Israel. God is faithful no matter what. And praise God, God is faithful no matter what to us. Now, I want to tell you a story. There was a man by the name of Randy Reed. This occurred in 1995. He was a 34-year-old construction worker. And he was welding at the top of a water tower right outside the city of Chicago. And he was welding there, and for a moment, he unlatched his safety belt to reach for a pipe. At that moment, there was a piece of equipment that let go and hit the scaffolding which he was standing on, and he was knocked off. And he fell 110 feet and landed on his face down, in a pile of dirt. Now, only a few feet away from a pile of rocks and construction debris. 110 feet. When the paramedics arrived, they found him alive, actually conscious, and complaining about a sore back. Now, one thing he didn't lose in that fall, he didn't lose his sense of humor. Because the paramedics put him on the board and were carrying him to the ambulance, and he said one thing to them. He looked up and he said, "Don't drop me." And I tell you that story because some people, God has saved us from a big fall. And some people think now that God's going to drop them. And I got news. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry. If you are saved, if God saved you from the big fall, He's not going to drop you. He's not going to drop you. You can have assurance. You can have security. Why? Because you trust in God. And God is forever, always faithful to His word. He has unfailing faithfulness. Bow down and worship Him. Second thing we see here in these verses, we see God's unfailing faithfulness. We see God's unconditional election. Here's the principle we find in verses 6b through 13. It's not by physical birth that makes us a child of God. It's unconditional election. Now, here's where some of you are going to start feeling uncomfortable. This is where people start to feel uncomfortable. But I want you to see what Scripture says. Let the Bible and the Holy Spirit speak here. Verse 6b, look at it. For they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. That word Israel is used in two different ways. The first time it says, they are not all Israel. They are not all children of God who are descendants from Israel. That is Jacob, Israel in the Old Testament. He gives two examples here. He starts back with the first patriarch, Abraham. And he says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Then verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you remember that Abraham had more than one son. In fact, his first son was by Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid of his wife, and his name was Ishmael. But the descendants of Ishmael were not considered Israelites, were not considered to be God's children. It was through Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise, who was considered to be the child of God. Why was that? Because God unconditionally elected him to be a child of God. Now, when someone says, oh, wait a second. Now, God chose him because Abraham was his father and Sarah was his mother. He didn't choose Ishmael because Ishmael was, his mother was Hagar, the Egyptian slave. So that's why he chose. Now, he gives another example. The example he gives of Isaac and Rebekah and their sons. You see verse 10 through 13? Rebekah conceived twins by one man, Isaac, and while the twins were not yet born. And they did not do anything good or bad. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, and that word in the King James is election, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. And you see here that this is Rebekah and Isaac, mom and dad, Rebekah and Isaac. These are twins. Twins, brothers. It was while they were still in the womb before they were even born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. And it wasn't according, God's choice wasn't according to birth order, because who was born first? Esau was born first. So it wasn't according to birth order. Usually birth order, the firstborn received the privileges and received the blessing. But God chose the younger. And then it says here that he chose Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why did he choose? Unconditional election. Unconditional election. God chose him. Now, again, people have problems with that. People have problems. There was a man who came to a pastor and said, "Pastor, I was reading through the book of Romans, and I came to Romans 9:13. And Pastor, I want you to know, I've got a real problem with this. It says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And Pastor, for the life of me, I can't understand why God would hate Esau." And the pastor, and this is a true story, by the way, the pastor said, "You know, I've read through Romans 2, and I have always had a problem with that verse too. But my problem is not, it's a little different. It's not why did God hate Esau, but why in the world would God love Jacob?" Because Jacob, he was not a perfect man. He was a schemer. He was a liar. He deceived his own father. He was a get-ahead boy. "And I had a problem," he said, "of why would God love Jacob? That's my problem. And I look at that, and that's hard to understand. Why would God hate Esau? Why would God love Jacob? I got even a bigger problem. Why would God love me? And I got a bigger problem than that. Why would God love you? Why would he save us?" Did you ever think of that? Did you ever think, why was I born in America? Why did I hear the gospel? Why can I turn on the radio and hear the gospel every day and somebody else is born? Why? That's my big problem. Well, we learn here, you know, people, we are children of God not by being born into a Christian family any more than being born in, we'd be a car by being born in a garage, or a chicken because we were born in a hen house. Somebody, I go up to somebody and say, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Oh, my mother was such a spiritual lady, and my mom and dad went to church all the time." That's wonderful, but you don't get in on the family plan. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? And if we are, it's because God chose us. Unconditional election. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Before you were born. Before I was born. Get down on your face and worship him. Bow low to this great God. His unfailing faithfulness, his unconditional election. And look at verses 14 through 18. His unlimited sovereignty. His unlimited sovereignty. The principle in these verses is this. There is no unrighteousness or injustice with God. He has unlimited sovereignty. See what it says? What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Say it. May it never be. God forbid. 10,000 times no. There's no injustice with God. And he gives some examples here. He gives the example of God and Moses and God and Pharaoh. God speaking to Moses. Look at verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Folks, God has unlimited sovereignty. When it comes to mercy and dealing out mercy and compassion, he's a sovereign God. Because the fact of the matter is, every one of us deserves judgment. Every one of us deserves judgment. You know, never ask God for justice. Like the woman that went to get her picture taken at one of these places, and she came back and saw her picture and said, "That picture doesn't do me justice." And the man said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." I'm going to tell you, that's true. Isn't that true? God, that's not fair. You want God to be fair? Oh, I don't want God. I want mercy. I want mercy. I need mercy. I need grace. And God has unlimited. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's mercy is not extended as recognition of human will, nor is it a reward for human work. Human willing and human working are not motivating causes of God's actions. He has unlimited sovereignty. And then he dealt with Pharaoh. Verse 17 and 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Now I want to just go back to Exodus here for a minute. You don't have to turn, but just to remind us of a couple things. In the book of Exodus, it says time after time after time that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It also says God's hardened his heart. But I believe this. Pharaoh hardened his heart and God seconded the emotion. God seconded. J. Vernon McGee states about that. He says, when scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was in his heart. God forced him to do the thing he wanted to do. And then he adds these words. There will never be a person in hell who did not choose to be there. That's heavy. I think it's true. And God used even the sin of man. You know, he gave Pharaoh time and time and time again a chance to repent. And Pharaoh didn't do it. And he even used the sin of men. The sin of men to show forth his glory, that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why did God send the plagues? Because he's just a mean God. No. That's not why. He was trying to reveal himself to that people, to Pharaoh, and to those people, that he was the true God. Amen. And you know what? When hearts are hard, God has to use drastic measures to get through. Do you hear me? Not only in Egypt, when our hearts get hard, God has to resort to drastic measures. That's what the plagues were about. He wanted them to see himself. And he used even those things that his name might go out throughout all the earth, that people might know that he was the Lord. A little bit of application. Do you know why God saved me? It wasn't because I was so good. It wasn't because I was so faithful. It wasn't because I'm so wonderful. Not even because I'm so good looking. That's not it. He didn't save me because I was Pastor Les Sutherland. You know why he saved me? Because he's God. And you know why he saved you? If you're saved, because he's God. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. And bow down and worship him. Give him praise. His unfailing faithfulness, his unconditional election, his unlimited sovereignty. Fourth, his unfettered freedom. Look at verses 19 through 21. Again, folks, whenever we discuss God's unlimited sovereignty, there's something in sinful man that wants to rebel. Yeah, but what about free will? Just hold on till we get to chapter 10. Chapter 9's on unlimited sovereignty. Chapter 10, just hold on. Someone came to C.H. Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of men? And he said, I don't. I never try to reconcile friends. They're both taught in Scripture. Chapter 9, unlimited sovereignty. Chapter 10, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you reconcile that? I don't. I just preach it. Just wait till 10. But there's something when you talk about the unlimited sovereignty of God. Well, look what they say. Verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If God has unlimited sovereignty and he's calling the shots, then we do his will no matter what. How can he fault us in that? So Paul responds. You know how he responds? He doesn't explain God's actions. He doesn't give an explanation. He just says, who are you to question God? Who are you to question God? Verse 20, then he gives the example of the potter and the clay. And he says, you know, the potter can do what he wants with the clay. And the clay doesn't question. The clay doesn't say, why are you making me like this? Thus, he says, God has every right to do with us and to do with everything what he pleases. He has the right to do that. God is the only one in the universe who has absolute freedom of will and does as he pleases. He has, folks, unfettered freedom. Now listen to what J. Vernon McGee says again. I like this quote. He says, my friend, although we cannot intrude into the mysterious dealings of God, we can trust him to act in justice. We cannot avoid the doctrine of election, nor can we reconcile God's sovereign election with man's free will. Both are true. Let's keep in mind that this is his universe. He is sovereign. I am a little creature on earth, and he could take away the breath from me the next moment. Do I have the audacity to stand on my 2 feet, look him in the face, and question what he does? That would be rebellion of the worst sort. I bow to my Creator and my Redeemer, knowing that whatever choice he makes is right. By the way, if you do not like what he does, perhaps you should move out of his universe and start a universe of your own. Then you can make the rules. But as long as you live in God's universe, you will have to play according to his rules. Little man needs to bow his stiff neck and stubborn knees before the Almighty God and say, there is no unrighteousness in thee. Amen. Let me just add one thing. Although God has unfettered freedom, he's not capricious. He's not like the Roman gods or the Greek gods that could do all that they wanted and were capricious or whimsical. Whatever God does, listen, it is consistent with his nature. And God is good. And all the time, God is good. It's unfettered freedom, but it's not capricious. It's always consistent with who he is. Bow down. Get on your face and worship him. I'm going to just do this last point very quickly. Unfailing faithfulness, unconditional election, unlimited sovereignty, unfettered freedom. But I want you to behold God's unparalleled grace. Unparalleled grace. And I see this in verses 22 through 29. And I just an overview of what he says. You know, he says, listen, if I could have acted, I could have judged Israel and wiped them out. They could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God could have done that. I mean, the way Israel treated God, he could have wiped them out. Why didn't he? Unparalleled grace. The Messiah came to them. Christ came in their midst. They rejected him. He said, I could have wiped you clean. Could have wiped you out. Why didn't he? Unparalleled grace. And not only did he not do that. In fact, by the way, he could have wiped out every Gentile too. Not just the Jews. But he took the rejection. We're going to see this over in chapter 11 especially. He took the rejection of the Messiah by the Jew and even turned that into good. He opened up the gospel to who? To us. And why would he do that? Unparalleled grace. You're here this morning. And I'll tell you why you're here this morning. Unparalleled grace. God could have wiped every one of us off the map a long time ago. But he has unparalleled grace. Thank God. Last night, maybe you saw on television. It was on around, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. I don't know, it might have come on again, but there was the C.S. Lewis classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anybody see that yesterday? Yeah, a couple watched it. I watched it yesterday. How many have read the book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Or seen the movie? Great, great book. Great allegory. Well, the scene in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are at the beaver's house. And the beavers begin to talk about how great Aslan is. Aslan, if you don't know, is the author's depiction of Christ. Allegorical depiction of Christ. And the beavers tell the children, you'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood. He's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. He is the lion. He is the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See God's unfailing faithfulness. See his unconditional election. See his unlimited sovereignty. See his unfettered freedom. See his unparalleled grace. And bow down. But Pastor, is he safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good.